some great hymns tonight. I enjoyed some of those I'd never heard before. The words are wonderful. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Even though we're primarily focused on verses 9 through 20, I'm going to read the whole chapter to keep everything in context. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. When the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful book, the sermon given to us, this word that's inspired, that's inerrant. We thank you, Father, there are teachings right now for each one of us. We thank you, Father, that you want us to grab hold, to understand, and to rest in your truths. Father, we thank you that it is understandable, it is discernible. And we thank you, Father, that as we're instructed, we can instruct others. Be with us now, glorify yourself, and draw us deep into your presence behind the veil. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'd like to review a little bit. Sometimes when we get into some kind of heavier lessons, it's a little good idea to review on what we said and how we said it. And in my case, especially, because not only do I confuse easily, I get confused. So we talked a little bit about one of the greatest discussions that many people have talked about, this idea of falling from grace, and the supposed example given to us in Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll review a little bit about what we thought the scriptures clearly instructed us on how to handle that and the clear teachings of the scripture on that whole subject as we start to go from here on. And those books that even preceded this, it's a pretty clear subject. He said in verse 1, he said, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, it's interesting he said elementary principles because he had just rebuked the listeners that in verse 11 of chapter 5 for being dull in hearing and being children in understanding. And he said that you should, and he's in the middle of this great dissertation on Melchizedek, he stops and rebukes them and says, but push it, he says, but here we go, we're going to push ahead. And he does, he goes into this theological treatise that's a very, very good, very strong material, but it's not really childlike in understanding. And yet he's letting us know that we can learn from it, we can grasp it. You can hear a sermon many times, you can hear a passage many times. And the idea is this, if it's God's word and it's properly taught, you can learn every time. You can learn where you are right now with your basic understanding, elementary principles, or those that are more mature in the faith that think they've understood a passage, many times it dawns on them that there's certain aspects and applications they haven't put together, and all of a sudden they see it in a full-orbed understanding. And here he starts in chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, listen, he goes, we're leaving elementary discussions. And that's an important aspect for you and me to remember. You need to push ahead. We don't need sermons, we don't need teaching that never pushes Christians to learn, that never pushes Christians and sets the bar higher. That's not a good thing. In fact, it's evil. And ministers that propagate that type of teaching are not doing the preaching the Bible teaches about. That's why we, as a group, as a denomination, and most Reformed people, hold that you should teach through books. You should do expository, exegetical preaching. Because if you do nothing else but preach through a book, God in his consistent revelation will teach us throughout teachings that are found throughout the Bible. We're going to keep interlocking, intermingling with them. We're going to keep locking up with different teachings, whether it's on sanctification or whether it's on justification, whether it's on God's election, whatever it may be. You're going to see so often you go through a book and you're tying in so many other passages. If you go hodgepodge topical sermons that are non-expository, non-exegetical, that are whimsical, where almost it's a capricious choice by the pastor, there isn't going to be a consistent foundation laid. You're not going to consistently put things together. Because if you can put them together in a book, you're going to put them together in the book, and all the books brought together, you learn to match and to lock up scriptures. So he says, push ahead here. And he reminds them what they should know. And he reminded us, he said, listen. He said, let us go on to perfection. Now, perfection just means maturity there. If any of you know me, you know I'm never going to get to perfection. And those of you that I know, let me assure you, you're not going to get to perfection. But you can mature. You can grow. You can understand more. And right now, there's no more time to waste. This is the day. You don't know how much time you've given. You don't know how many days you have left. Some of us may be blessed with many years. This could be the last day I draw a breath. We don't know. So whatever day I've been given, I'm to study. I'm to apply myself. I'm to look at his word and be diligent. And he's saying now, he starts us off here and he said, look, don't lay again these foundations. And he said, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith toward God. If you're in a church where every Sunday you hear Jesus saves messages and no edifying works for the saints of God, and it's always the very basic rudimentary elements of salvation, the pastor is doing an injustice. He's doing a disservice to his congregation and to Christ. And I don't mean to offend anybody. The gospel's found throughout the preaching of the word. We always preach the gospel. You could sit here tonight and not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But when you hear about what we're going to say about the scriptures, the Holy Spirit's word is here. He can convict of sin and draw us to him by his faithful preaching, by the faithful teaching. We don't have to think we have to drop down. We have to break things down. We have to be rudimentary. We can do it just like the apostolic writer here when he said, you should be better than you are. You should be further ahead. You should be teachers. You should be putting it together. But I'm moving on, and you're moving on with me. And that's what he expects us to do now. So then he goes on further, and he says, what are the basic things you should be aware of? And we talked a little bit about it. He said, laying on the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Repentance and faith, you know, knowing that your good works won't save you, faith toward God. The doctrines of baptisms, we talked the word baptism there, actually means washings. It's found in chapter 9 again later. It's found many places. If you look, if you have the authorized text, you'll find a chapter, I believe it's in Mark 7, where it says, and the Pharisees were very big on washing. And it said they washed even their couches. And the word baptism used there. So people that think baptism has to mean immersion has a real problem, because I don't know any people that had the capability of immersing their couches. The Bible says that baptism is used, and it's used repeatedly as to say washings. And what are washings symbolic of? It means purification, cleaning, washing away of sin. Moses did it symbolically. Aaron did it symbolically when he'd sprinkle the people with water and hyssop, other times with blood, with a branch. He would do it in a way of a large group or a congregation. He would show a symbolic washing. When Aaron and his sons were made priests, they were symbolically washed. It happened time and time again where symbolism, baptism represented a washing of purification by the Holy Spirit, as does circumcision. And we don't have time to go there right now, but believe me, the evidence is there, the doctrine's there, that circumcision and baptism represent the same work of the Holy Spirit. It's very clearly taught in the Scriptures. Well, then going on from there, we said, resurrection, he said, the doctrine of baptism on the laying on of hands. And it's an interesting passage. We talked about Leviticus 4:15, Leviticus 16:21, Numbers 8:12, where the elders or the priest would lay their hands on the goats, on the sacrificial animal, symbolically representing that the sins were placed on the sin offering, the acceptable offering, placed upon the sin offering, and the sins were put there, and the animal was slain. And the sins were atoned for symbolically, metaphorically. They were atoned for. They were pointing toward the coming of Christ. And he said, you understand about washing away of sins. You understand about there needing to be a propitiation and an atonement. I've already told you in chapter 1, he didn't say chapter 1 at that time, but I've already told you that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, chapter 1 that we've read. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our priest. And he's saying the laying on of hands. He said, if you understand about repentance, and you understand about baptism, and you understand about the laying on of hands, you've got the basics. You're getting there. And then he said further there, he goes, laying on hands, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. If you're a Christian, you believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian, because you can't believe Christ was raised from the dead. You can't believe he who was first raised from the dead, the one, our captain that's gone before us, the one that's conquered death, the one who said, I am the resurrection. If you understand what the resurrection is in Christ, and you understand the resurrection and eternal judgment, you have the principles now. You have the basic elements to go through and put many difficult passages and difficult things in proper perspective. And that's what he does then. And then he says, and this we will do if God permits. And in other words, he's saying he will always preach, he will always teach, and he'll do it in this fashion as long as God gives him the time and the place to preach and teach. And hopefully that's every teacher of the Gospels, every preacher of the Gospels' attitude. He said, for it is impossible in verse 4, and this is the hypothetical, we'll just review it real quickly. He said, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and look how he lists these. He says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You've tried it all. Everything available you've been exposed to, you've partaken of. You've taken it all. You've participated. You've tasted the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the Word of God and thought it was good. You've been a partaker. And it said, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, again, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We talked, the word if there isn't found in the original text, but I believe this is a hypothetical passage. I believe it goes very much with 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about, though I speak with the tongues of angels, though I have all wisdom, though I have all knowledge, though I have, you know, he goes on, he lists all these incredible things he's done, faith to move mountains. It's something that's never been found in anyone possessed, even by the apostles in the description. And now he's saying, if you've tasted the gospel, you've been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, you've seen the word of God, it's good. You've seen the power of the kingdom of God to come. You have been a participant of that. And if you fall away, there's no hope for you. And he's showing the ridiculousness of it. He says, because you know better. What do you know already? Sins are taken away for good by Christ Jesus. Those resurrected are resurrected by a one-time offering of a priest. Those whose sins have been washed away, those sins are as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. They don't come back. They're atoned for. And here's what he says at the end of this hypothetical. Here's what he says. He goes, again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The only way someone could fall from grace and have a proper understanding of atonement, for someone to even have a basic understanding of redemption and what's involved with substitutionary sacrifice, they would have to say, there must be another sacrifice because Christ's first sacrifice was insufficient. So I need another sacrifice. And in the chapter 1 where it says, and he made propitiation for the sins of the people and was seated. He's done. When Christ said it's finished, it is done. The whole process of redemption is complete. It cannot and will not happen. Christ is a fraud. When the Father says, you're after the order of Melchizedek, you're a priest forever. When he intercedes on the behalf of his brethren, he introduces them and says, these are my brethren. When he rejoices with what he's done, when God the Father rewards him, he rewards him for a job that's not even able to last. It's a ridiculous thought. And you know what? If you have the very basic doctrines we talked about, the understanding of the sacrifice, of the atonement, of the eternal judgment settled by God, if you have any concept of that, this is not a passage that'll throw you. You know, it's an interesting problem. We have a dilemma now where oftentimes people don't preach on difficult passages, where even ministers in the PCA will say, well, you know, I don't want to talk about election. I don't want to turn people off, people that are visiting, or you know, limited atonement or irresistible grace or husband and wife relationship and this whole idea of male roles, female roles. That's how you turn people off and lose them. You know, the Bible has a very interesting approach. It makes a statement. It makes a fact. And that's the way it is. Because God's not afraid to tell you what he thinks. You know, I could tell everybody a real simple lesson to get over fearful things to tell God, non-Christians. When you want to really learn how to do it, learn to tell someone they're going to hell. You can't do anything to shock anybody more than that. You can't offend anybody more. You don't have to walk up to people and say, hey, you're going to hell. But you can tell someone, you're in a discussion, they go, well, I reject Christ. Well, it's a shame because the Bible says if you're not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, and your sins are atoned for, you are going to spend eternity in hell. And you say, I don't want to. But listen, if you get to that point where you're willing to say that, there's nothing in the Bible you won't be willing to share with someone. Election is a walk in the park. Say what God tells you to say. You know, when he says, if you're afraid to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father. You know, confession isn't just that I believe in Jesus. It's believing in what he teaches. It's saying what he says. It's doing what he does because you love him. He goes on further and he talks about the impossibility of this. It can't happen. That whole example is one that, if you spend a little bit of time in that passage, you'll see you'll walk away. He's telling you that can't happen. And then he comes to verse 9 and he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Listen, you're God's child. Your sins are washed away. There's been an atonement. So I'm confident of better things. When the Bible talks about people that departed, and the only time it wants to draw a strong differentiation, like in 1 John 5, it says they departed from us because they weren't of us. I want to assure you, we're going to learn today in the scriptures that if you're a child of God, it's settled, it's done, and you're not doing it. If you look at verse 9, you read on further, he says in verse 10, he said, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is an interesting concept we many times look over as Christians. We know we are justified by faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. We understand that. We understand by no good works, and even faith is a gift of God. Even repentance is a gift of God. The calling is a gift of God. But we understand by faith we come to Christ, that he regenerates us. You're born again first. Then he gives you saving faith. You come to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But God is very clear on his righteous teachings. And he says, I reward those that love me. That's why he actually says in Matthew 25, he's talking about the great judgment. He says, he tells those on his right, he tells them their reward, and the ones on his left, their punishment. He says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me water. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in jail, you didn't come see me. They said, when did we ever see you like that, Lord? He says, every time one of my children was like that and you treated them like that, you did it to me. And then he told those in the reward, he says, you brought me water when I was thirsty. You gave me food. You gave me clothing. You visited me. You met my needs. And we're reminded he said, even a cup of water given in his name to someone, he'll reward. And Christ wants you to know that in all your sin, in all your failures, those attempts that are feeble as they are by the work of the Spirit, for you to serve, for you to pray, for you to do the work of Christ, for you to love the brethren, he said, I can never forget that. Can you imagine that? He can forget your sins, but your feeble efforts at service, he said, I will never forget. And he goes on further, and he said in verse 11, he said, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggards, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Our lives as believers, with all our shortcomings, all our failures, all our stumblings, and getting back to our feet and being restored by the work of the Spirit, we persevere. That's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. It shows a work of the Spirit, and it shows something, that there's something that keeps you going. It's not internalized by you determining to do a good thing and follow through. It's a work of the Spirit where God will not let go. And he gives us some more specifics on that in the following verses. He said, for when God made a promise in verse 13, he said, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. You know, God says, I made a promise. We've all had promises made to us. We've all made promises. Remember those promises you make with one of your siblings? Oh, if you don't tell mom, I promise you I'll make your bed. You don't tell dad, I promise you I'll do your chores outside. I'll feed the dog. You can hear all about me now because you know what I'm doing. I'd make every deal in the world. Oh, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die, put a needle in my eye. You know, we've made up all these things. We always tried to think of something we could lift that promise where we could elevate it where it's actually credible. Because we're liars. We're not credible. So people say, oh, even when you go to a court, they put a Bible on and you're supposed to take an oath with your hand on the Bible. Like that means anything. If you're a liar, you're a liar. But it does mean something. Because people say, as God is my witness, and it's supposed to mean something. Your oath means something. Christians believe in an oath. They believe in the word. Yet your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And if you make an oath, keep it. And Christ set that example. God the Father set that example. He said, I swore. I made an oath to Abraham. And he said, God can't swear by anything but himself. And he said, so I swore. And God made a promise. God made a promise because of something he determined to do. And God cannot be shamed. If you believe that you fall away or other people fall away from Christ who he redeemed, you shame Christ and crucify him again. That's what would be necessary. When you believe that the Lord God who made a promise could not keep a promise, you shame God and call him a liar. For us to do that is an effrontery and a sin that's without excuse. Further on, he says, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. John, I think it's Foss, one of the commentaries makes a note here and says, this is very Hebrew. He says, blessing, I will bless, multiply, I will multiply. He shows an superabundance. And you know what? As you look down further, he says this, and he goes on further, and he said, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God determined, listen to what he did in verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's a wonderful verse. Because even though we think the promise is to Abraham, look who he said it was to. In verse 17, look who he said it was to. The heirs of the promise, every redeemed child of God. That promise to Abraham, and we're represented in Abraham. And those of us that are of the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. We're the redeemed of God. That's our promise. There's not a person here who's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who's been called by God, who the Lord Jesus Christ has washed away your sins. There's not a person here where the promise to Abraham is not just as great to you as it was to Abraham. When he made that promise was to you. And God said, I made an oath. And I make an oath to to you. You don't walk away from that. And God is not shamed because he cannot keep his promise. And Christ is not dishonored and has to go back to the cross and get off of his throne because he didn't complete the job the first time. He said, I had a counsel. I had an edict I made. And I made a promise I would keep it. He says there, if you'll read there, I don't know why I bring notes, I never look at them. he said he made an oath. He said that it says to show the immutability of his counsel. Hebrews 16:17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs the promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed by an oath. The counsel he's talking about is the triune God before the foundation of the earth. Before anything was made, he made in his election, in his council, he made a decree that he would save particular people, specific people, in a specific way through the atoning work of the second party of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that he would be the atonement. He would be the propitiation. And he made that decree. And he did it before Adam was formed, that he would raise up and elect. He would elect and save a seed. And he said, I will promise. That's my decree. That's what I'm going to do. And then to Abraham, he swore that. And he said, and you have my oath. That's what's going to happen. Before anything. Before you were ever conceived, before you were ever born, before your parents existed, before this earth existed, that was the counsel of God. And he said, I promise. That's my decree. And someone now says, well, I know that was your intent, but we can fall away. I know that was your intent. But we can depart. The Bible says you can't because you're purchased with a price. And you're atoned for. And then he goes a little further. He said there are two things. It's interesting here. Thus God, verse 17, showing determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He gave us two immutable, unchangeable, can't be altered, can't be modified. Two things. And what are those two things? His eternal decree and his oath. And we take comfort in it because guess what? God cannot lie. And for those that say that his redeemed can walk away, can fall away, that he's insufficient, they are calling God a liar. They are discrediting Christ. They are saying shameful things about God the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a horrible thing to do. You know, if you have a brother or a sister in Christ who's not a believer, I mean, who's a believer, but who's not, doesn't believe in eternal security. If you have such a person, and I have friends like that, we are compelled to get a chance to talk to them and tell them they need to repent. Because they are hampering their prayer lives, they're hampering their sanctification, they're hampering their growth, and they're dishonoring Christ by saying, I don't believe in the promise. I don't believe in the decree. I believe that I can break your eternal creed. That's simple. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't you wish when you were a young child that the real difficult things you had to learn now later, maybe at Providence, maybe at another gospel preaching reformed church, don't you wish somebody had told you right up front the difficult things? That you'd learned them and they were so inculcated and you couldn't think about not knowing these things? Don't you wish? I remember the first time I came across someone that told me about the sovereignty of God, and they were explaining the election. I thought this person fell out of a tree. I had a professor one time, and I didn't mean to be smart aleck, but we were talking to everybody. And we had a team we put together afterwards. And someone had asked me what my first impression was. And I said, I thought my professor was a heretic. He was standing there. I said, he looked like a godly guy, but I figured he's probably a heretic and I'm going to be out of here next week anyhow. So I just thought I'd sit there and find out about it. And as I studied the scriptures, I kept thinking, this can't be. I've been in a Christian church since forever. My dad was a Baptist preacher. I remember going forward at 6 when I told people I wanted to receive Christ as Savior. And I heard the altar call and the altar call and the altar call and the altar call. And I remembered all that. And I remember going to vacation Bible school, Sunday school. I remember going for years without missing Sunday school, vacation Bible school, training union. We had it all. I mean, we had a system going. And I remember I heard all of this. And when someone told me about this, I go, wait a minute. I could not possibly have sat in that church and never heard this. And so I went and studied the scriptures. And everywhere I looked, I saw it. And not to bore you, but Richard Dick, a guy that was a wonderful guy, he's a very godly guy. He's brilliant. He was an upperclassman. He looked at me one time, and I had my back against the wall, and I was arguing. I said, you guys are wrong, and I'm getting belligerent. And all he did was say, can I tell you what someone told me? He's like this, because he probably thought I was going to get violent. And he said, can I just tell you what someone told me? And he said, one of the deacons told me when I was struggling with it. He said, and I came into it like you did. He said, act like you didn't know anything about the book of Ephesians. You never read the book of Ephesians. You had no preconceived ideas. Get rid of every filter and just read the book of Ephesians and I'll never say anything to you again. I read the book of Ephesians. I'm a Calvinist. The Bible gives us things we're responsible about. We have to hold to the truths when they're difficult and they offend. Because if we love, you do it to your children. You do it to your children. You do the difficult things because it's the right thing. And when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, we're doing a disservice when we won't say, listen, I got to talk to you because I care for you. I love for you. And you are insulting God because you are saying that his decree is broken by sinful you. That his promises can't keep sinful you, that Christ's work was insufficient, that God is a liar. Will you offend? Yes. Sometimes we need to do that. He then goes on and he says, there's two things, two immutable things. And he said that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled to for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. If we flee to Christ as our refuge, and we seek him who is like the brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness and said, look and live. We're told by Paul as he's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit that if you should call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Confess him with your mouth. Believe in your heart. You'll be saved. We're told we're by faith we come to him and that Christ, we have trust in Christ. We believe that he's the Messiah. We believe the atonement. When we come to him, we come to that refuge. He says, if you come to that refuge, you have to be assured it's a true refuge. It will always be a refuge. It can never be anything but a refuge. And then he comes up and he brings it into a better terms for us. And he goes, this hope, that is, this hope we have in the two immutable things. We have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We're told that this is the anchor of our soul. Those of you that have been on boats or have some nautical background, you understand the function of an anchor. It's to keep you from going into the shoals. It's to keep you in the proper place. It's so you can ride out certain storms sometimes. Sometimes you anchored out in a way you want to. Sometimes you anchor. You have many different reasons. But the idea of an anchor is to keep you in place. And it's a steadfast hope. And he uses this metaphor now. He says, in Christ, he says, this hope is our anchor. Some of the commentators would say that it's very evident to these people, knowing that the storms that could come up in some of these shallow watered areas and some of the ways the storms could become violent, people understood a lot about an anchor. They understood about what was important to know, how to be in the safety of a protected bay or protected water area, how to know when to anchor, things of what an anchor meant to you. But it was the idea that if you don't have an anchor, you're tossed about. If you don't have an anchor, you don't know where you end up. And the Bible's using this example now as an anchor because you always know where you end up, because it says that the anchor goes, look what it said here in verse 19, and which enters the presence behind the veil. And that's talking about the Holy of Holies. That's talking about a veil now that you have access through. That's talking about the very Shekinah presence of God. And that's where that anchor goes. Every one of you that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul is tethered to God in the Holy of Holies. You are anchored, and He holds that. He actively holds that. He actively keeps track of you until He decides to pull in that anchor and bring you home. He knows everybody. He watches everybody. And He even uses wonderful expressions when He said, "No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. All that the Father's given me, I've kept." He's letting us know He is in charge. And the Bible doesn't just talk about some ambiguous little happy heaven, go live in a cornfield, sing little blues, streets of gold, happy, happy, joy, joy. You know what it talks about? It talks about God, a compassionate, eternal, holy, triune God, in His very holy presence, is concerned and even now is your anchor. He even now holds you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what it is, no matter what you face, no matter what comes into your life, your anchor holds. You see, that anchor is immutable. It's on His decree and it's on His promise. And you've gone to the refuge and it will always be a refuge. Our Lord says you are anchored, and you are anchored in the Holy of Holies. And that means you are not out of His mind. You are not out of His thoughts. He right now is thinking about you and me. Every child of His is anchored. And that's our promise. And we dare not wonder. We dare not doubt. You know, it's a shame. There are many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who sit in churches where they are not properly taught. And it's a shame. The Bible said these things are written so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, that's in the context of letting people know if they walk in darkness, still they're not in eternal life. But if they walk in the light and they do the word and they're born by the Spirit and they're repentant of their sins and they confess their sins and they're children of God, the Bible wants those people to know they're His children. And the Bible wants those people to know He is faithful. And to go through life without that assurance and to go through life without that hope, what a horrible tragedy to think, I hope I was good enough today. I hope I didn't offend Him too much today. That's not an anchor. That's not a hope. That is not what the Bible teaches. He said, "For the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's what we'll be talking about next week. Melchizedek, this appearance, we'll talk about who he was. But just remember that again, he went before us. He's the captain of our salvation. He's prepared for us. Don't you think it's interesting in John chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus Christ is about to leave and he said, "I'm going away, but I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." All the problems he was going through, the crucifixion he faces, the treacherous things done to him, the betrayal by his own disciples, all that's going to happen, he wants to assure his children, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you." He goes, "And where I am, there will you be also." And he's letting us know he's gone before us. He's prepared a place. I hope this isn't foreign to someone here who maybe attends and has never really gotten the idea of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, knowing that you're dying, you're lost. There's nothing you can present to Him, and you see Him as spotless, pure, holy, and lifted up. And he says that everybody that comes unto me, he will accept. He will not deny them. And he says, call upon me and be saved. And if you've done that, remember this. He's now, right now, holding in the holiest of holies your anchor. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We pray you'd bless it now to us. Let us be rejoicing, Father, in what you did. Let us never be cold, but let us ever be mindful. And Father, maybe we can be like the Apostle Paul, who said, the love of Christ compels me. When we see how we're anchored, and we see the two immutable things, your decree and your promise, we know you can't lie. When we see that, Lord God, and we trust in that, how can we not rejoice, live for you, and tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ? Be with us now. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.